Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel. The title of the message tonight is Numbered, Weighed, and Rejected. Chapter 5 of Daniel. And we are going to see this is the fall of the greatest kingdom, the greatest nation, the greatest Gentile nation that ever occupied a place on this earth. In fact, Babylon was in the deserts of Iraq, as we know it today. So, it has a long history. I do want you to remember as we go through Daniel, as I've been following, you notice a certain pattern. And I want to stay within the parameters of that pattern because really that's the way it falls out. Remember, there's always a main emphasis in each chapter, and as you and I proceed through it tonight, you're going to see the same kind of stuff. There's going to be a miracle. There's going to be a sensational miracle. It's going to get the attention of the Gentile king, and there's going to be a collision course with the sovereign God. So the steps are pretty much the same. There may be a little bit difference, a slight difference in the pattern, but essentially the same pattern. As we come to chapter 5, we see the Gentile king also start something. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has now died. And there's a new Gentile king. We spend chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4 on Nebuchadnezzar. All those three chapters pointed to the king. It was all about the king. We come to chapter 5 now, and there's a new king. But let me remind you, if you haven't been following along for whatever reason that may be, the historical crisis that we're in here. Remember, after the destruction of Jerusalem, there's a change. There's a new political situation. Here we are dealing with Babylon. Before this time, we were dealing with God's people, Judah, before the Babylonian captivity, God was the king. God was working through a man supernaturally. That's a theocracy. He was working through a king, his king, right? And the glory was present in the temple where the people worshiped. Now there is no king where God's working supernaturally through, and there is no temple. The glory of the Lord has departed. God was at one time moving in the political arena, especially in Israel. After the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, God is no longer, and this is the sense here, God is no longer directly involved in the political affairs of the world. Now, as we continue to go on, you'll see that more and more. In fact, next week, or next time I'm in Daniel, I think it's going to be next week, you're going to see that more and more, that God almost removes himself from the scene. There's a progression out. And then we'll also see a real progression of the Gentile king, how it responds to the sovereignty of God. It doesn't respond. It goes, every time we look at each of these chapters, we're looking for the response of the king. But what happens when there's no response? So see, after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, God is no longer directly involved. Now, I didn't say he's not involved. I said God is no longer directly involved as he once was in the politics of the world through his own people. It is Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king. God is no longer moving supernaturally through a man of his choice in the political arena. Chapter 1 showed us what kind of man is necessary in that kind of society, in a pagocracy, where nations are ruled by kings who have no regard for the God of heaven. How does one function in that world system? In fact, Daniel is the best example to use to how to live your life in the world we live. And of course, the apostles and the New Testament writers glean from his example in the integrity we are to have in the world. This is the kind of person God uses in this world. This is the kind of character you need to be. Chapter 2, the focus is again on King Nebuchadnezzar. He has a dream, calls his wise men. They can't interpret the dream. God steps in, works a miracle, gives Daniel the interpretation of the dream, and of course the king responds. Chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar is the focus again, sets up an image, gives orders to come and worship the image. If you don't worship, you're thrown into the blazing fiery furnace. God steps in again, gives a miracle, rescues his men from the furnace, and of course there's someone else there, identified there as someone who's different than those other three men, wasn't there in the first place, and of course God brings a miracle again and delivers them. The king responds. Chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar is described last time as a very proud individual, doing exactly what he wanted, when he wanted. God said to him, I'm going to do something to King Nebuchadnezzar until you and all of mankind know that I'm doing something, that I'm teaching you that I am the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And the king responds to that. The miracle of God in chapter 4 really was that God takes a proud mind and heart like Nebuchadnezzar's and humbles it to the point where he changes it. And what was interesting about Nebuchadnezzar, every time God stepped in to humble him, he humbled himself. But we're going to see that pattern quickly ends. Now, with all that in mind, look at chapter 5. And we're going to look at a few, starting at verse number 1 in a minute. But there's some details that I want to clean up first. Remember, the focus here is on the new Gentile king. Look what it says in verse number 1. It says, Belshazzar the king, no longer Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar the king is now reigning. He is a pagan king. He is an unbelieving king. And we see that this king is going to start something. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was followed by really three relatively weak kings who had some short reigns. The last king was actually Nabonidus. Between 556 and 539, he was a worshiper of the Babylonian gods. But he spent many, many days and years, actually 14 years, outside of the kingdom. And when he was not there, Belshazzar was in charge. But he was the king. He was the co-regent of Babylon. And we're going to see some language used in Nebuchadnezzar, but I don't know if I was going to go into explain some of this, but I'm just going to give you some of the historical background on it, because I do want you to see if you ever read anything on it that there's going to be some differences to, in this sense. Was Belshazzar the son of Nebuchadnezzar? It seems like it gives that indication in this passage of Scripture, but he may not be. He may be the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. If you look at chapter 5 in verse number 2, it says this, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, you see that? And usually in most Bibles, it'll have a little note there, a number 1 there, and you'll go over to the middle margin or the side margin, it'll say forefather. Right? So there's a historical problem when you look at this particular book, because history bears out that Nabonidus was the successor of Nebuchadnezzar. Archer wrote that he was a guy who did some historical backgrounds and wrote some theological works, and he said this, that one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar married Nabonidus. Nabonidus spent much of his time away from the kingdom, approximately 14 years, he says, and Belshazzar, his son, not Nebuchadnezzar's son, but would have been his grandson, remained at Babylon as his co-regent, making him second in the kingdom. Well, look at verse number 7 of chapter 5. I'm just identifying some things here. It says, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, And the diviners and the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read the inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Meaning that he was the second ruler. And Nabonidus was the first ruler. But it really don't matter, because he's not the character here. He's out of the picture. But we do know historically that's probably the case, that Nebuchadnezzar is actually the grandfather of Belshazzar. And even though verse number 2 says Nebuchadnezzar his father, it's used in kind of a different way. In fact, the Hebrew doesn't have the Hebrew or Aramaic has no word for grandfather. In fact, during the reign, the time of Nebuchadnezzar, the term father had 7 different meanings. It could mean immediate father, grandfather, forefather, ancestor, predecessor. Even the term son could mean one's immediate offspring, grandson, descendant, successor, and onward and onward. So, but still, even with that historical background, it doesn't change anything in the Word of God. But I just want to, I want to identify that for you, because when you read the scripture, it'll say, Belshazzar, son of Nebuchadnezzar, does not necessarily mean what you think it may mean. All right, because don't forget, we're dealing with Hebrew language and Aramaic language and Chaldean culture. And so if you don't have a word for father, what do you do? Or grandfather, what do you do? You have to put father, you have to put something, right? And so that's what they did. But again, nonetheless, Belshazzar is the king in this passage of Scripture. He is the main focus in this passage of Scripture. So with that, a little bit of background, let's look to verse number 1 of chapter 5. Here's a feast. Verse number 1, a drunken party, nonetheless. It says, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. The word there for drinking, an Aramaic participle, actually carries the idea of continuous drinking. All right, now when you have continuous drinking, what do you have? You have a drunken party, right? Or people may use other names for it, but you're feeling good. All right, well, that's the idea here. All right, so Belshazzar sponsors a great banquet in spite of the fact that his own city was at war. Matter of fact, at that very moment, the armies of Persia were outside the walls of Babylon. Now, some people would say, why would Belshazzar, who is the king, have a party when there's armies outside the walls that want to, they're not there to camp out and have a good time, they're there to take your city. Why would he do that? Well, I think there's several suggestions, but I think the most likely reason is that the Babylonians were observing a customary festival. It's just like we would do here. If something was going on and it was around Christmas time, or we would say, let's keep the holiday. For what reason? So there's some kind of normalcy, even though there's abnormal things going on around us. That seems to be what's going on here, that there's a regular festival going on, and it was to be celebrated in a usual manner in order to convey to the city's inhabitants a sense of normalcy, in spite of the chaotic conditions outside the walls of Babylon. But it also could mean this, that Belshazzar trusted in the construction of Babylon, thinking that nobody can penetrate into the city, because the walls were about 300 feet high and wide enough for 4 chariots to travel on top of it side by side. So we're talking about, I mean, in those days, you couldn't scale walls like that, and those walls were guarded by his army all around. So, in a sense, they were secure inside those walls. So he probably thought there was really no great need to be alarmed. They were the most powerful nation on earth. They had the greatest army on earth. Matter of fact, the part of the river Euphrates ran through Babylon, so they didn't want for water. They probably had a food supply for a whole city. They approximate, historians, for about 2 years. So why should you have to worry? No one's going to come in. That may have been going on in his mind, historically speaking. But anyway, he has this feast. Second, verse number 2, he displays a certain amount of disrespect and indecency in what he does in the feast. Look what it says in verse 2. Now, remember this, and before I look at verse number 2, it's not unusual for a king to have a party in the first place. It was very common for him to have a party. What was unusual is what he did there. Look what it says in verse 2, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver vessels which he had taken out of the temple, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Then he brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple of the house of God, this is in verse 3, which is in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So see, it's not unusual to have a party and for the king to throw a party or a banquet or a feast when all these thousands of people were there. This is a formidable feast. But what is unusual is that he drags out in that party the holy vessels that were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem when Jerusalem fell and they took all the people captivity there into Babylon. And Belshazzar says, let's bring those vessels in and let's drink from those great things. Let's drink from those. Let's party. And when we party, let's praise our gods. Let's just have a good old time tonight. Let's rock and roll. All right. And let's use this great goldware and silverware and stoneware that was taken out of that temple. So Belshazzar shows a total disregard for the holy vessels that were taken from the temple in Jerusalem. But one thing he didn't bank on, and if you remember from Leviticus, that the unholy came in contact with the holy when he did that, in a direct way. In the book of Leviticus, the priests were given the specific responsibility to distinguish before the people what is holy, what is common, what is clean, what is unclean, what is holy, what is unholy. In fact, in Leviticus 10:10, it says, and directed to the priests, and so as to make a distinction, the priests, between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. So in the mind of the Hebrew, at least, everything was either clean or unclean, holy, common, or unholy. Everything that is not holy is either common, designated common, it's all right, or it is unholy. Common things were divided into two groups, clean and unclean. They can't come together. Clean things may be holy if they're set apart, or God says, I'm going to use this and set it apart for my use, and it's going to become holy. So a normal utensil can become holy if God says it's holy, or if the priest set it apart for the use of the worship of God. Now, clean things or holy things can be polluted or become unholy. Holy items may be defiled or become polluted, and therefore unclean and unholy. Setting something apart can elevate it to a clean state and a holy state. Any kind of pollution, any kind of unholiness, that uncleanness that came in contact with a holy, even vessel, that has been designated by God to be used for him in its worship, when the unclean and the holy come together, matter of fact, in Scripture, they are never to come together, ever. And that's why you have this whole sacrificial system in Leviticus. Because the greater the deviation from the norm, the greater the degree of uncleanness and the difficulty in cleansing. Those who neglect it to undergo the appropriate decontamination procedures endangered themselves and the whole community, that they would come in contact with a holy God and have nothing to protect them from His holiness. Remember, anything that came in contact with the holy God would be consumed. He even told Moses, remember, when he was given Moses the Ten Commandments, don't let the people come too close to the mountain, or what? They would be consumed. Because a unholy, unsanctified person that has not been cleansed by the blood by sacrifice could never come into the presence of a holy God. The offense right here is more closely defined as sinning unintentionally against the Lord as far as holy things are concerned. That holy things are anything determined as set apart by God or anything dedicated by men to God. And in this case, even the utensils and the vessels that were used in the tabernacle and in the temple, they were holy vessels. And remember, I started out saying, how come God did not kill all of the Babylonians when they came and destroyed the temple and took all the items out of it to Babylon? Why didn't He kill them all then? Because God has a plan, that's why. See, God cannot let that happen without doing something about it, because that's the whole point in the Old Testament. It could have been even the people in captivity saying, what's going on? How can they get away with that? In Leviticus, to neglect the purity rules pollutes the tabernacle and leads to death of the offender. It always led to death. Now, this insistence on purification of the unclean is an idea that was in the mind of Israel, because if they knew if an individual became unclean and they didn't sacrifice to cleanse themselves, the whole camp would become unclean. And if the whole camp became unclean and they didn't do anything about, the whole nation would become unclean, and God would have to what? Cast them off. They knew that. That was in their mind. So that means that these vessels were taken out of the temple in Jerusalem when the third part of the Babylonian captivity came in, and they were taken to Babylon, and they were kept in a place in Babylon until Belshazzar's feast. And now Belshazzar comes in contact with holy vessels that have been set apart not for the use in a party to give worship to pagan deities, but for the worship of God, because He has already set those things apart. See, He's in trouble. You realize that? That an unholy man came in contact with holy things, he's in trouble. And he could not bring a sacrifice, knew nothing about the sacrificial system, probably cared nothing about it too. Matter of fact, didn't really care about what he was doing here. Now, when contact between uncleanness and holiness happens, it is always disastrous. That's why you and I cannot just go to heaven without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes us holy so we can go into the presence of a holy God. See, so that makes all other religious systems null and void. That's the only way, is through Christ. Because He's the only one who can cleanse you. He's the only one who can make you holy and presentable to God, where God can't hold judgment on you. Now He doesn't hold judgment because Christ took the judgment. You see that? That is why. That's the bottom line Old Testament reason why you and I can't go into the presence of God, which is we call heaven, because we need the sacrifice. So when you believe and trust alone in Jesus Christ, what you are trusting in is His shed blood, which fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament, cleanses you and makes you what? Holy. Now you're called what? A saint. Why are you called a saint? Because now God has taken you and set you apart for His use to worship Him and made you clean so you can come into the presence of God. That's what it's all about. See, that's in the mind of the Old Testament and goes right into the New Testament, and that's why Christ had to die the way He had to die, so you and I can be cleansed so we can go into His presence. You may say this, but a Gentile king would usually not have any knowledge of these things, so he's really not responsible about using these vessels any way he wanted. He was the king. He had sovereignty. He could do anything he wants. You would think that, but that is not the case. Belshazzar is responsible for defiling the vessels of the temple, which were set apart by God and determined by him to be holy. So at his drunken party, the gold and the silver cups from the temple in Jerusalem were desecrated in toasts of praise to the Babylonian gods. And in the middle of his party, God broke it up. But see, you see, there's a reason why God broke it up. It's not without reason that God crashed the party. So see, again, here's the collision course between the Gentile king and the holy God. Look what it says now at verse number 5 and 6. Here's the handwriting on the wall, and here's the miracle. Remember, God gives a miracle now, right? It says in verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. In verse 6, then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Does God have his attention, yes or no? He's got his attention. But that's the point. He's got his attention. All right, now, here's the procedure. What happens when something happens to the king and he doesn't know how to answer it? Who does he call? Look what it says in verse number 7 through 9. Here's their procedures. Call the wise men, right? Verse 7. And the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple, have a necklace of gold around his neck, and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. So here's everybody kept upside down. God has everybody's attention now. And just imagine you're half in a stupor, and all of a sudden you see a back of a hand writing on a wall. Of course, in those days, you're going to be scared to death. You're going to say, what? This is something supernatural. This is scared to death. As a matter of fact, they're all sober now. They're thinking soundly now. So, something happens. Now remember, King Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Daniel had a great relationship with King Nebuchadnezzar. He has no relationship with Belshazzar. Probably very little contact at all with Belshazzar. Look what it says in verse number 10. Daniel is summoned, but notice it says, and this is another reason why Belshazzar is probably the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Look what it says in verse number 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in who is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. Now, who is this woman? Everybody's supposed to be at the feast. Why isn't she there? It says that she is the queen here. The queen is supposed to be the wife of the king, right? But she's not there. She has to be summoned to come there. And she all of a sudden has knowledge of this guy Daniel. So this is most likely is his grandmother, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. And she says, you know what, there's a man called Daniel. God gave him a special gift. He'll tell you. Look what it says in verse number 12. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Then let Daniel now be summoned, and they will declare the interpretation. So she reminded him that there was somebody in your kingdom that can handle the situation. And then, in verse 13 to 16, there's a recall going on. Because did Belshazzar know about Daniel, or didn't he know about Daniel? Well, let's see. Verse number 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? Verse 14, now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Verse 15, just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me, that they might read the inscription and make the interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. Verse 16, and then he says, but I personally have heard about you. So it seems like Belshazzar is starting to get some recall. Matter of fact, most Old Testament linguists believe that by the language that Belshazzar had close contact with what had happened in his grandfather's reign, that he was actually there during these miraculous events. Because it seems like he begins to remember more and more about what happened. Verse 16, he says, I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretation and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, there's two things going on when Daniel heard that. Now, here's the thing. They call the wise men. They can't do anything about it. Of course, the king promises, hey, listen, you're going to be ruler, you're going to have a golden necklace. Now, that didn't really appeal to Daniel anymore. Matter of fact, Daniel was kind of sick of the whole routine. Because look what it says in verse number 17, there's kind of like a, well, look what Daniel says. Then Daniel answered and says, before the king, king, keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. I don't need your gold chain. I don't need to be elevated anymore. I've been around a long time. A long time. I know what's going on more than you know what's going on, in a sense. So it shows that Daniel was a little bit frustrated with the whole Babylonian system. But he says this in verse 17. He says, however, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Now, before he does that, though, Daniel analyzes Belshazzar. He says, well, while I'm here, maybe I'll just have a counseling session with this guy. All right? Maybe I'll just kind of like read him the Riot Act. Maybe I'll just remind him of where I'm coming from. Matter of fact, you know what? I'll remind him what happened with his grandfather. And we'll see what happens. Look what he says in verse 18. Daniel gives an analysis of Belshazzar. He says, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. This lets us know about a little bit about his free hand. And whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. Verse 20, And when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He's really saying this to him, listen, my God's able to take you out. Because this is what he did to Nebuchadnezzar. He wanted to know that before he said anything else. He wanted him to remind him of these things. Look at verse 21. He was also driven away from mankind. His heart was made like that of the beast, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven. And look at this. Here's that catch word from last week. Until. He was kept there until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Now look at verse number 22. Does Daniel read him right? He says this, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You see what he's saying here? He's saying to Belshazzar, listen, I know that you were there when all these things happened, and I want to remind you. I want to let you know that you know this. I want to remind you about what you already know. That was important for him to do. See, King Belshazzar knew all this, and he knew what God had done and the change that had come to King Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that. But he disregarded it all. That's what he's getting at. He disregarded it. And in his heart and in his actions, he was saying to Daniel, I don't care what happens. I will not humble myself like Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself. I will not do that. I am the king, not him. We said in verse number 22. But you have exalted yourself, verse 23, excuse me, chapter 5. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. I think Daniel read it right. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, stone, which do not see, hear, and understand, but God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. He reminds them, listen, my God, the God who humbled your father, your grandfather, my God sees, understands, and responds. He's not like your dead idols that you can do anything you want and there's no recourse to your actions. He wanted to make sure that he understood that. In fact, I'm pretty sure that Belshazzar probably was taken back by what he was doing. He was evaluating his condition, and he read it right. But do you know what you have here? You have a king who has challenged the God of heaven. You have a king that sees that he does not have to humble himself before anyone. He doesn't care what God does. He's not like Nebuchadnezzar, who when God dwelt or dealt with him, humbled himself. He's a rebel. Even though he experienced the miracles, he won't budge. What do you do with a person who sees the miracles and the power of God and will not budge? What do you do with a person like that? What kind of person is that? A man who won't even bow when he experienced firsthand the power of God and the miracles of God. What do you do with a person like that? You know what you do with them? Nothing. Because God judges a person like that with no opportunity for repentance. See, the scriptures are showing us the character of this king. He is acting as more than a fool from the book of Proverbs. he is acting like a scoffer. And remember, what does Proverbs say about a scoffer? A scoffer is somebody who's trained in pride, but trained also in belligerence and in all forms of evil. In Proverbs 24 and verse number 9, the Bible says that the devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. The punishment for such callous pride is only this. In Proverbs 16:5, it says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." See, a scoffer is unrecoverable. This is who he is. Belshazzar desecrated the holy vessels to demonstrate the superiority of the gods of Babylon over the nations and to bolster confidence, hopefully, in his own citizens in light of the Persian army outside of his gates. So what does the God do with this king? Well, let's look at verse 24. It says this. Now, of course, nobody could read the message except Daniel. And this is what it says. Then the hand, verse number 24, was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Verse 25, now this is the inscription that was written out. Mighty, mighty Tekel, Upharsin. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the message. Mighty, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. So what does God do with his kingdom? Rips it from him. And remember, if you remember back with Nebuchadnezzar, God always gave time for repentance. He doesn't do it with him. He's gone. He's over the edge. He's come in contact with the holy God, and God must now respond. He's desecrated the things that God determined holy, and God must respond. Now, what is the king's response? Well, it should go with it that he has no response to God. There's no response. He has no response to God, and he has a feeble response to Daniel, because look what it says in the next verse, 29, I believe it is. And Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That's a feeble attempt, because Daniel didn't want it. There's no mention about his response to the God of heaven. You know why? He did not care what the God of heaven thought. He did not care. So what happens? Look at verse number 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So what does God do? He divided the kingdom in two between the Medes and the Persians. And that night, King Belshazzar lost his life. In fact, historians say that he lost his life on October 12th, 539 B.C. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at the age of 62. You see the details here? Because it's placing this in a historical context, in this world, in this life. That's what it's doing. So the fall of Babylon fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 and Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 that were given many years earlier before this event. But what do you notice? You notice the erratic nature of Gentile kings concerning the God of heaven and his people. They have an utter disregard for God. They have an utter disregard for God's people. And you know what? We really shouldn't expect any more than that. We really shouldn't, because that's the progression from this time all the way up until the time that we live. They disregard the things of God. They disregard the people of God, which means they disregard God himself, if they could, right to his face. This is the way it is. And this is the way it's going to be. That was set out there in Daniel. So his own people would not be taken off guard by what's going to happen in the future. And we shouldn't be taken off guard too. But what poor substitutes men exchange for the living God and God's theocracy. We don't know how to pick presidents and kings. We don't. So that's going to be pretty much what's going on in our world. So see, the party's over. The party's over. And we're going to find in chapter 6, when Darius comes in there, there's even a different form of government. The governmental system has changed now too, which affects even the authority of the king. Now the authority of the king's getting limited. And it affects everything. See, so we really shouldn't expect Gentile governments to respond to us Christians in a favorable way. As a matter of fact, it may happen once in a while, but it's not going to happen all the way down the line. But we should expect it. So we should live like Daniel in the midst of it. No matter how the government changes in whatever form it takes, there's always going to be a Gentile pagan ruler in charge of things, and we're always, in some respect, going to be at a disadvantage, at least in the world's eyes, but not in God's. We're going to be the very tool in that system for the salvation of men and women. So let's work there and have the integrity that Daniel has to accomplish what God wants to do through us. So I'm going to stop there. We're going to have the Lord's table in a minute. So let's take a few minutes to prepare our hearts for that time. The Lord's table is an event that connects us back.